Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Please stand with me as we hear the words of the living God. The Word of God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come for the last time to this incredible epistle. We pray, Spirit of the living God, the author of this epistle, that you would again bless us, that you would lead us in worship, that we would be those who, not just for the moment, but who live a life of praise and thanksgiving and worship to our God, who is infinite in power and in wisdom. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One reason many Christians are so hesitant to be a witness for Christ is that, well, one of the many reasons is we fear the failure. And oftentimes we forget the life-changing power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Author Peter B. Deason, in his book, The Priority of Knowing God, tells about Ramad, a man in India who was a member of a gang of robbers. On one occasion, while burglarizing a house, Ramad noticed a small black book containing very thin pages, just right for making cigarettes. So he took it. Each evening he tore out a page and rolled it around some tobacco, and he had a smoke. Noticing that the small words on the pages were in his language, he began to read them before rolling his cigarettes. One evening, after reading a page, he knelt down on the ground and asked the Lord Jesus to forgive his sins and to save him. He then turned himself over to the police, much to their amazement. Ramad the bandit became a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And in the prison where he served his sentence, he led many others to the Savior. The power of the gospel, the wisdom of God in the gospel. And we've seen that over many, many Sundays, haven't we, as we've made our way through the book of Romans. And it's with some sadness that we come to the very last verse of the book. That doesn't mean you need to stop reading it, you know. I mean, I hope this is only the beginning for you and me. One more proposition statement for you. In this series, God's wisdom is clearly displayed in the gospel to those who have eyes to see it and hearts to believe it. May God receive all the glory for his matchless plan of salvation. And that's how Paul ends. He doesn't end by looking to you or me or himself or the numbers that he could tally up of how many people have responded or anything else. These are all good things. He doxologizes. He stops and he looks to God and he worships Almighty God. In fact, it's his second time to do this in the book of Romans. The first time he does it is a lengthy doxology in Romans 11. I read that this morning in opening our service. Paul praises God in this doxology. He praises him for his sovereignty in verse 25. He praises him for his wisdom as is revealed to us in the gospel. And he closes the great epistle a fitting way. He closes it with a hearty amen. The outline this morning is a breakdown of verse 27. To the only wise God, writes Paul, to the only wise God, there is only one God. Paul says, a lot can be said, a lot can be forgotten, but I want you to remember this. When the gospel is proclaimed, it brings you into a relationship with the one true living God. It makes me think of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, and the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy, Israel was used to saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. We're going to look at a number of texts this morning. If you want to turn with me, turn quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul writes on this subject and he says this, Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, small g, small l, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, for His pleasure, for His glory. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. He is our Creator, He is our Sustainer, yes, as we read the Scriptures, the book of Romans, He is our Redeemer. There is only one God. And secondly, I want you to notice out of our text this morning that He alone is infinitely wise. He's powerful, says Paul in verse 25, and He is wise. Turn back to Isaiah 40, a text that Paul has quoted in the book of Romans under the same subject of the wisdom of God. He quoted out of Isaiah 40 in Romans chapter 11. Isaiah 40, verse 12, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has done that? I mean, that's beyond any human being, isn't it? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? Who has been able to do that? Who can counsel God? Who can God give God insight, wisdom, tell Him something He does not already know? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Question, rhetorical question. No one has. God is infinitely wise. He does not learn anything. He knows all things, both actual and potential. He lives in the eternal now. We don't understand that, but there's nothing that surprises Him. Nothing comes up to Him. And He says, oh, well, that's fascinating. I'll have to ponder that. See, God has thought all things. He's pondered all things. Something so far beyond us, we can only fall on our knees before Him and worship Him. Notice again in Isaiah 40, verse 25, To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He knows every single one. And He goes on to say here, the one who leads them and calls them all by name. because of the greatness of his power and the strength of his power, the greatness of his might and strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And we just have to stand back in awe. And if you know and love the Lord, then you will worship. There is an idea today, a word that is popular in this day and age. It's called secularism. Many of you have heard of it. It's kind of the general heading over a whole bunch of isms. And we won't go through the isms today. But secularism, the Latin word saeculum means age. And what it means is that this age or world is all that there is. That's what secularists believe. Now, Solomon understood this and understood the thinking of men way back during his days, and he called it under the sun. See? Men who think under the sun. That's all there is. There's nothing beyond this world. Man is the measure of all things. There isn't anything else. Maybe we will allow for some small gods and lords and authorities around us, but we can always control them and define them because there's nothing greater than myself. I am the center and the measure of all things. But God, the Creator, the Lord of all, had the nerve to come forth and preach a gospel that makes fools out of men. In 1 Corinthians 1, if you want to turn there with me, wonderful text. Paul says in 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's why we worship the word of the cross. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Why? And how? Go to the next verse. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God." If you're so smart, then why can't you know the most important one of all? The Creator and Sustainer. The Sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." See, the gospel to the blind man is foolishness. The gospel to the Christian, to the man who has eyes to see, who has been given the gift of faith, it's not foolishness at all. It's the greatest, best message. It's the greatest gift. It's the most exciting thing we can think about. I have come into a relationship with God for all of eternity through the message of the gospel. And the very heart and center of that message is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we live and breathe, why we do what we do, or it ought to be. It's called the gospel. The world looks at us and says, you're missing it. And we look at the world and we have pity upon them. And we pray that God would be merciful to them and open their eyes to the true wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel. God alone is infinitely wise. And the gospel is the power of God. We've seen that in the beginning of our text, verse 25. It is also the wisdom of God. And we've seen that through the entire book of Romans. Let me show you one more time before we go somewhere else in the scriptures. Next Lord's Day. First of all, the wisdom of God is seen in redemption. Man's plight is so bad that he doesn't even understand it. He can't even comprehend it. And he comes up with all kinds of reasons and devices to try to figure out his world and try to straighten out the mess. And he doesn't even understand that the problem is right in his own heart. You see, the problem is not so much his environment. It isn't his parents. It isn't, you know, all of these kind of things that people look to, it's in his heart. It's this cancer called sin. and he's blind to it, and he's dead toward God, and he's without God, and he's without hope living in this world. And then we see God, who is holy and righteous and good. He is perfect, and he demands perfection of each and every one of us. And he will not lower the standard of his law. How can he do that when the standard of his law, or the law written, is what? It's a revelation of his holy character. And God does not change. But then we come to the good news. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the righteousness of God. It's something, it's the good news, and it's the provision that God brings to sinners who are moving in various directions, denying God's very existence, although they know about God in their own hearts and in creation. As they hear the word of God, it cries out to them. You are a creature of God. You are responsible to God. And they're lost. And God says, I will provide what they cannot. And God, in his infinite wisdom, devised a plan to save lost sinners. God in his mercy. God in his grace. Yes, God in his power. And so God remains just and holy, and he is able to justify sinners who are completely and entirely depraved. You see, Jesus answers all the hard questions. How do we maintain the law of God, the holiness of God? How does God allow sinners into his holy presence? And the answer is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's through Jesus that sinners are given a right standing before God. And secondly, as you study the book of Romans, you see the wisdom of God also in the doctrine of sanctification. You see, God is able to make sinners holy, not simply declare them such before himself, not simply give them a right standing, which is an amazing thing to do, but also to make them holy over a process of time. We call it sanctification. You know, there are two ditches on each side of the road of sanctification, and it's not easy walking that road, is it? And we have a tendency to want to fall off on one side or fall off on the other side. One ditch is called legalism. See, I mean, and that's legalism just is embedded in the heart of man. I've always got to do something to prove myself, whether to you or to God. It's just there. Oh, I know God has saved me. I know Jesus died for my sins, and someday I'll go to heaven. But right now, I got to do something to please God this week. If it kills me, I'm gonna be a better person this week. And it will kill you in the flesh. It'll about kill you. Because apart from his grace, we cannot do it. You see, it says keep the law, and it doesn't understand the grace of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, and all the means of grace that he gives to us to build us up in the faith. The other side of the road, the other ditch, is called antinomianism. And that's the temptation for some who say, well, since Jesus died for all of my sins, and every time I sin, I simply bring out, I confess my sin card, and God automatically recognizes that card and forgives my sin, and he magnifies his grace by forgiving the sin of sinners. Well, this is very interesting to me. That means I can go do whatever I want, and I have this card here, and I just wave it in God's face and quickly run back to whatever I want to do. Wow, this is interesting. That's antinomianism. But the antinomian doesn't understand that the person who has been declared righteous before God is the person who has been given a brand new heart unto the Lord. It's the person who is now indwelt by the Spirit of grace who works mightily within us, who believe, you see. It's not simply the justified life, as wonderful as that is, But it's also the life of living in the power of the Spirit. That's why Paul moves in 6 and 7 and then chapter 8, speaking so often of the Spirit of Christ working within us. You see, God gives new hearts. He indwells. He empowers that we might gratefully keep the law. Turn to Romans 8. And this is one of the hardest messages because I'd like to go right back into all these things again. And I'm going to try to be brief. That's tough. Romans 8, 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our standing, you see. That's an objective fact. The judge ruled. And he ruled in our favor because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But notice this, the law of the Spirit of life. Here's a new law that's now in operation in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the law that rules in the heart of the non-believer. He just lives that way. That's the sphere in which he lives. We're in a new sphere. We're in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have a new master. The old master has been cast out. For what the law could not do, that's the written law of God, weak as it was to the flesh. The law is wonderful. It's holy, righteous, and good. But the flesh is weak and man cannot keep it. God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with the sin problem in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But notice now, be careful, who do not walk according to the flesh. It's not legalism. It's not me. I'm saved in Christ, so now I'm going to really try hard. And I'm not saying we don't put out effort. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we need to remember that it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so antinomianism has no place in the gospel, and legalism has no place in the gospel. The wisdom of God in justifying sinners, the wisdom of God in conforming us to the image of His Son, and He's in that process of doing that right now. What's amazing to me is we don't understand our lives. We make our plans and we make our lists, and they never work out. And, you know, we need to learn how to do the next thing and rejoice in what God's doing and just trust Him for all of the myriad of details. If He could provide a gospel that saves sinners to the uttermost, a gospel that conforms us to the image of His Son, can He take care of your life and where you're headed? Is He able to do what is best for you and me? I think so. But then there's another truth that comes out in Romans 9 through 11, and it's the wisdom of God in history. In history, God demonstrates His glorious attributes through the Jews and the Gentiles, these two people groups. He shows forth His grace and mercy to some. He shows forth His justice and wrath upon others because they deserve damnation. All for the glory of His great name. Who would have understood, even to this day, the hardening of the Jews? How could this be? God's old covenant people, and then we see them hardened. The gospel's going forth. Only a remnant of them are being saved. And yet, it goes forth, and countless thousands of the Gentiles are coming into the church. Who would have guessed that in time and in history? Or what about His provoking the Jews to jealousy as they see all of these Gentiles now in intimate fellowship with God? Paul says this is so that all Israel might be saved. Who can understand the wisdom of God and the working of God in history? So God is the only wise God. And Paul says, I worship Him and Him alone. And so I stop here and I say to you, anything else, listen to this, anything else that we treat with higher affection or love or commitment is an idol, is contrary to the commands of God. And oftentimes in America, we hear the word idol, and we think of naked savages somewhere falling down to blocks of wood or stones or whatever. And we just say, oh, brother, we're so superior to that. You know what? In America, probably one of the biggest idols that is worshipped on television and movies and all around us is the idol of my own happiness. I must be happy. And living at home with my parents have been placed there by God, and my siblings are there to make me happy and me comfortable. And I don't you all agree? I'm in this marriage because she is going to make me happy. And I'm going to tell her how she can make me happy. You see? And if she doesn't make me happy, or if he doesn't make me happy, I'll give him so much time, and then there's going to come a day of reckoning where I'm going to go and find someone else who's going to make me happy. You see what that, and that's idolatry. And that's destroyed more homes and more marriages and more churches than probably any other idol. But, you know, the human heart is an idol factory. It can create all kinds of idols. So we don't have to have just, I must be happy idol in my life. I mean, what about the money and things idol? For some, that's the driving force. Or what about the other person idol? I must have that person in my life. And how many cliffs have people fallen off and down and killed themselves? How many men, how many women in pursuing another person before they pursue the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's not just the world, it's Christians who struggle with these things. My career, my this, my that. Brothers and sisters, we need to carefully, as we study the Scriptures, ask the question, Lord, show me the bent of my heart, the propensity of my heart. Show me the idols in my life. Because we all struggle with this. Secondly, notice in our text, Paul says, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Now, he says that a lot, in Christ or through Christ, throughout his writings. He loves to say that. Is that just a habit on his part? Is he just saying it without thinking about it? Is it meaningless filler right here? Or is it very important that we look at those words? And we realize that apart from those words, everything else in the text is impossible. I think that's true. Now let's underline them for a moment. Through Jesus Christ, we can't know God except through Christ. Go back to Exodus 33. Most amazing passage of Scripture, Exodus 33. Moses talks to God. God almost wiped out his people. And then he said, Moses, I'll send an angel with you. You take them up to the promised land. They're a stiff-necked, rebellious people. I'm not going to go with them or I'll destroy them on the way. And Moses, worshiping God and speaking to God in covenantal language, said, Lord, if I have found grace, if I have found favor in your sight, please go with us. Because we can't go anywhere without you. And he was right. And the Lord, a gracious, loving God that he is, said this to Moses in 33:17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And when God knows his people, he loves them, you see. He takes pleasure in them. He delights in them. It's not just God knows all human beings, infinitely so. When he said that to Moses, when he says that to you, I have foreknown you, it's very special, very gracious words of God's love for his people. And here's how Moses responds. It's a great response. I pray thee, show me your glory. If we're going to go through this desert, if I have to lead all of these stiff-necked people, Lord, then show me your glory. And we ought to say the same today, because how can we walk in this world and encounter all of the difficulties we encounter and we barely know who God is? But Moses in wisdom says, Lord, I want to know you. I need to see your glory. And God's response is an amazing one. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. I'll give you a little glimpse of my glory. But if I unveiled myself to you, you could not handle it. You could not see my unveiled glory. I'll let you see my hind part. Just a glimpse of my glory, Moses. Because no one can come into my holy presence and live. That's how infinitely glorious and holy our God is. And we come into the new covenant and we read these marvelous words in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Interesting, isn't it? God says, I want to show my people my glory. I want to reveal myself to human beings. I've got to do it in such a way that it doesn't kill them. And so Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God and very man, came to earth taking on flesh. He was full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Oh, how full those words are. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. He has exegeted Him. He has opened Him up, you see. He has shown us the attributes of God. Study the life of Jesus Christ and the attributes of God, and you will see all of them displayed in the life, through the life of Christ. He has displayed the works of God. He has displayed, He has opened up like no other person has ever opened up, the words of the living God. And He has worshipped. And Jesus rightfully received worship because He is God, you say. God says, I'll show you my glory. I'll show you my glory through my Son. We can't know God except through Christ. Secondly, we can't come to God except through Christ. A number of you have been reading through your Bible. I hope you didn't give up yet. I know it's not easy. We're in Leviticus. We're in the last two chapters of Leviticus today. Okay? Been reading Exodus and then Leviticus. And what have you been reading about? I know some of it's tough. Well, but put it together now. Think about this, how important it is. We've been reading about the sacrifices, haven't we? And we came to chapter 16 of Leviticus, right? The Day of Atonement. Read that and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because every verse is describing various facets and aspects of His ministry, of His atoning sacrifice on our behalf, you see. We read about the tabernacle in Exodus and the Holy of Holies and how that is all set up. And there's so much there, it's hard to comprehend. But you see, God is teaching us about Himself and the importance of His Son, the importance of worship. And there's much, much more there in that tabernacle, because it's a picture of, I think, heaven to come and our worship Him in heaven. There are ideas there that go on, you see, beyond the Old Testament sacrifices and so on. The priesthood, we've been reading about that, right? One man, the high priest, once a year, if he did all of the right sacrifices, wearing the special garments and so on, could enter the Holy of Holies. Only that man. If anybody else entered, what happened to him? He died immediately. And then interspersed throughout, we're reading the moral and the ceremonial law, and the concept of holiness is on every single page. And every single one of these verses points to the Lord Jesus Christ, our need of Him, our righteousness in Him, our fullness in Him, our ability to worship God now, and God accepts our sacrifices and our prayers and so on, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John 14 with that Old Testament background. John 14, verse 6 and following. Jesus said to him, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Good for you, Thomas. You had enough nerve to say that so Jesus would respond and give us greater insight. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Get it? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That'd be enough for us. Show us. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Turn to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross. 27:50. And Jesus, while he's on the cross, cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And amazing things took place in the city that day. You get the picture? We come from the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the veil and all of these things, all preparing us for this one, the only one who can take us to God. It's Jesus Christ. And while he cried out and he finished his atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, the veil was ripped in two. And God's people now, not just one man, but each and every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter the Holy of Holies. And I think, brothers and sisters, we can enter, but we need to be remembering and not forgetting that our God is holy, that He is a consuming fire. He is our Father, yes, but He is our holy, heavenly Father. So let's enter with reverence and awe as we seek His mercies, His grace, and His provision. And then finally, we can't glorify God except through Jesus Christ. You see, sinners want glory. Men want recognition. There's a certain female icon out there that just died recently. And her name and face have been all over the newspaper and the television. And it's sad because... Except for the grace of God, we all would be there as well. She lived for recognition, for applause, for acclaim, and it, what a sad, sad life. It's all about me, they cry. And there, at times it seems like that's about all she cried out. But you know, God will not share His glory. He will not share His glory with another. As He says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. He's speaking to his people, but I think the person who ultimately fulfills this text is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Jesus Christ praying to his heavenly Father in the upper room in John chapter 17 and verse 4 made this statement, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so how can we bring glory to God? Only in union with Christ is that possible. We cannot enter into His holy presence in the flesh, but only in the Spirit. And we can only bring glory to our Heavenly Father as Jesus Christ continues to do the will of God, the work of God, in and through His body, the church on earth. And the church brings glory to Him as Jesus lives out His marvelous, incomparable life in and through us. That's incredible. That He would take you and He would take me and He would use us for His glorious purposes to bring glory to the name of His Father. It's amazing. He gives us the ability, beloved, to know God, to come to Him. Yes, even to glorify Him. All in the power of Christ. The final thought here. Paul says, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. The whole focus, if you've ever noticed this before as you read through the book of Romans, is a God-centered focus. Donald Barnhouse writes, in the opening chapter we find the gospel of God. It's His gospel. He's the one who brings the gospel. This is followed by a discussion of the wrath of God. Then the righteousness of God is set forth. Then we find how the righteousness of God can be communicated to sinful man. From then on, we see ourselves as the people of God, at peace with God, blessed by God, to such an extent that we can cry, if God be for us, who can be against us? Then after a sermon on the ancient people of God and the unchangeableness of God, we come to our answering obligations to God, all leading up to our text, to God be the glory. See, the true gospel is God-centered, God-focused, and God gets all of the glory. Remember the name Carl Sagan? He had a TV program, Cosmos, I guess is what it was called, something like that. And here's what Carl Sagan said. He said, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. But Carl Sagan was wrong. And he knows that now. God has chosen to glorify Himself through His creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, writes David in Psalm 19:1. In Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Your splendor above the heavens. God brings glory to His holy name through His creation. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. You remember that. God is angry with man in Romans 1 verse 18. And in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Carl Sagan, you were lying. You were suppressing the truth, and God was angry with you for doing that. You were trying to get the glory. And God says, I will not share My glory with any man. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Men are to honor God. They knew God. They know Him as covenant breakers, but they know Him, He said. And they are to bring honor and glory and thanks to God. But it's interesting, God has chosen to glorify Himself also through redemption. Turn back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and we see that man is abased and God is glorified. Who is it that God chooses? You see, we can't boast in being here today. We can't boast in our salvation in of ourselves in any way. And we ought not to try to take in, oh, I believed. I added faith. God held it out to me. And if I didn't take it, then nothing would happen. God can't do anything about that. Well, okay. If you want to take the glory to yourself, God is not pleased with that. God says that He's chosen certain kinds of people, and they certainly aren't smart, intelligent, good-looking people who have all kinds of faith that want to believe in God. That doesn't come into the biblical message. Notice He says here in verse 27 of the first chapter, God chose the foolish things of the world. He's chosen the weak things. And the base things, and the despised things, and the things that are not. I mean, that's what makes up the people of God. We qualify. We qualify. And why did He do that? That no man should boast before God. Did someone turn up the heat in here? Whew. That no man should boast before God. God uses the gospel to abase man and to bring glory to His holy name. And that's how it should be. The true Christian should say, yes, that's what I live for. In Romans chapter 9, and I am almost finished here, Romans 9, notice the glory of God here, the honor of God, the revelation of the attributes of God. You see, as God displays His glory, His attributes, He brings glory to His name. In Romans 9 and verse 21, does the pot, not the potter, have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, yes, He brings glory to His name by showing His holy justice and wrath upon sinners. To make known His power, or make His power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is glorified in judgment. And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. God will get the glory, says Paul. He deserves the glory. That's why in Romans chapter 11, Paul stops and says it's time to just worship God for His infinite power and wisdom and mercy in the gospel. Well, how should it be now? You see, what should be our attitude now? And what is it going to be for all of eternity? Turn to, one more place in your Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, the last verse, we see these creatures made by God to do what? To sing His praises, to worship and serve Him. And these men redeemed or created by God that are to worship Him. But notice the subject matter, 4:11, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." And so all of creation is to sing God's praises because of the glorious attributes revealed in and through creation through the revealing of God. And then you go on to chapter 5 and you see more worship taking place. And notice this time the subject is redemption. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals. For Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Notice verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And that is to take place right now as the people of God meet and worship the Lord. We worship God for being the Creator God, the God of all providence. We worship our God for being the Redeemer God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How full and how rich. And brothers and sisters, I think this is going to be magnified in eternity beyond our wildest dreams and imagination. All that God has done and all that God will do, and we are set apart. You have been chosen and set apart as a holy people to worship Him now and forever and ever. Worship Him and serve Him and adore Him. How does anybody speak to that? Well, I can't. And so I'm going to say amen along with Paul. Notice that's the very last word in the book of Romans. James Boyce writes on this word. He says it's a wonderfully rich word. It's found in nearly half the languages of the world, and it refers to what is true, firm, or faithful. In its intransitive form, it means to be shored up, to be firm, unshaken. It means to be faithful, trustworthy, sure, something that one can lean on or build upon. As Paul looks back on the book of Romans, he's saying amen to the book of Romans, to the gospel of God's saving grace. In this sense, it is used as a name for God in Isaiah 65:16. Although the NIV translates it by the word truth, the verse says, "Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth." But in the original, it says, "by the God of the Amen." God is the God of the Amen. God is the God of truth. It's a way of saying that God is sure and a solid foundation for those who lean upon Him. He is utterly reliable. Paul says amen to the book of Romans. Can you say it? There is no one righteous, no, not one, and we say amen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, amen. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we say amen. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we, along with Paul and the saints that have gone before us, say, amen. Martin Luther's life was changed as he studied the book of Romans. And I'm going to conclude with a quote from him. "In this epistle is treated in the most masterly manner everything that belongeth to the Christian life. Whatever it most concerns a Christian to know, law, gospel, sin, grace, justification, Christ, God, good works, faith, hope, charity, all wherein true Christianity consisteth, how it becometh a Christian to conduct himself towards his neighbors, whether good or bad, strong or weak, friends or enemies, and towards himself. All this is to be found here in such perfection that it is impossible to wish anything more or better. So rich a treasure is it of spiritual wealth that even to him who has read it 1,000 times, something new will ever be presenting itself." In which the people of God respond by saying, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our holy God, our gracious, humble God, who has condescended to love us through your blessed Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We were lost. We were without you, Lord, without hope in this world. And we were not seeking you. We were not seeking a life of holiness and righteousness and truth. But you sovereignly came to us through the good news of the gospel. And you've had mercy. And you have forgiven us in Christ Jesus. And you have given us the blessed gift of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We grieve him, Lord, and yet he remains faithful. He remains faithful to the gospel. Our Father and our God, change us and conform us more fully to the image of Christ. We thank you for the studies that we have enjoyed together. And now use us. Help us not to put the gospel under a bushel basket, but let us proclaim it to the nations. Let us share it with our neighbors. Let us pray for our loved ones and talk to them in earnest, that many, many around us might come to know and love the Savior that we know and that we love. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.